Turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Love that song. Great selection to open the service with, because before we get into Jonah chapter 3, I want to touch on something that was at the end of John David's message, because it's important that we get a good grasp on what Jonah declares at the end of chapter 2 in order for us to completely comprehend what happens in Jonah chapter 3. And Jonah, while he's still in the belly of the fish, he prays this beautiful prayer. And at the very end of the prayer, he makes a declaration. And he declares this at the end of verse number 9, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." He uses an exclamation mark there. He exclaims it from the belly of the fish, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It says in verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah." So Jonah's in the belly of the fish. He realizes what he's done. He comes to grasp with the rebellion that was in his heart. He repents of that. And he declares the salvation of the Lord. Now, why could Jonah make that declaration in the belly of the fish? I mean, he's evidently not saved. He's in trouble. And you read earlier in chapter 2 of how deep he went, and the seaweed was wrapped around him, and he saw the bottom, of the earth. He went a way, long ways down, and God appointed the fish. The fish swallows him, and he comes to terms with what he's done. He repents, he prays, and he makes this declaration. Now, why could he do that? Well, I don't want to steal John David's thunder next week, but I want us to jump real quick to verse 2 of chapter 4, because this is why Jonah could make this declaration while he was in the belly of the fish. Remember, he had no guarantee of salvation at this point. But here's what he knew. "For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That's what Jonah knew. So Jonah could declare in the belly of the fish I'll use what John David said last week, deep kimchi. He was in trouble. And in that despair, without being rescued at the moment, he declares that God is his salvation. Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew word for salvation is a feminine noun, salvation, Yeshua. Yeshua. And so what he's actually saying here is Yahweh, Jehovah, is Yeshua. Yahweh, Almighty God, is salvation. In him is my deliverance. In him am I saved. Am I rescued? Am I helped? And those are all meanings of the word salvation. But throughout the Bible, this theme is consistent. Salvation from the book of Genesis to the end of Revelation. Salvation has to do with deliverance. Deliverance from physical things. Deliverance from emotional things. Deliverance from our own misdoing. Deliverance. Deliverance from sickness. Deliverance from death. But it's salvation. And Jonah knows that God not only has the power to save, but he is salvation. And what allows God to be salvation is who he is. And that is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and willing to relent. Now that Hebrew word relent is interesting. Because relent doesn't mean that you change your mind. Now, there can be that connotation. But what relenting in this Hebrew context actually refers to is to be sorry and become compassionate. And this is going to be important in the early stages. Later on in the chapter. But so Jonah is vomited up. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. How many of you are thankful for second times? I see a lot of hands. God is the God of the first chance, the second chance, the third chance, sometimes the 490th chance. Why? Because he's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's the God that we serve. And so the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time. A couple of weeks ago, John Harrison, in his closing remarks, he shared a story of how God was gracious, merciful, and abounding in steadfast love when he missed the opportunity as he was paying for his breakfast at a Quick Trip. Remember the story? The guy in front of him, none of his cards worked to pay for his gas. And John let that guy walk away without getting a tank of gas. And the moment that guy walked away, he was gripped with the awareness that he had missed an opportunity to be Jesus to someone. And it grieved him the whole day. Did he not say he called you, Holly, and confessed to you? And so it bothered him all day long, and he asked the Lord to forgive him. And wouldn't you know that evening, as he got out of his vehicle in the parking lot here at church, another guy needed a tank of gas. And without hesitation, he got his wallet, drove up to Come and Go, filled him up, bought him some food, I think, or gave him some money. I can't remember, but he did not fail God that second time. God redeemed that. And that's the kind of God we serve. And I believe every one of us in this room have experienced those kind of encounters. So we know what Jonah felt like when he has a second time. And so the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Now, I found it interesting in my study this week that the Hebrew context where it says that great city, God is not telling Jonah that this is a great city, like that, wow, what a great place to live. The Hebrew translation of this is God, it was important to God. The city had become great to God. And we know from our study in Micah that God was going to use the city of Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, to bring judgment on his own people. Now, I can't second guess, or I can't even begin to be God and try to assume what God was up to here. Could it be that God was preparing the Ninevites for what he was going to do through them? I don't know. But we know that this takes place before the Assyrians invade the northern kingdom and take them into captivity. The word of God comes to him. Now, I found this interesting too. If you flip back to chapter 1 and look at what God told Jonah in verse 1, I want you to notice the difference. Actually, it's verse 2. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh," again, that great city, the city that has become important to me, "and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Their evil has come up before me. Now notice the difference. "Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." How many of you know it's easier to speak on behalf of somebody else than it is to muster up the courage? Those of you that are managers or bosses in an employee situation, isn't it easier to say, "My boss told me to tell you," than it is to say, "Get your act together"? It's easier to pass the buck and say, "So-and-so told me to tell you that you need to get your act together." You ever notice that? I used to tell my boys if they ever found themselves in a social situation that made them feel uncomfortable, I said, put the onus on me. I'm big enough, I can take it. Tell them my father said that if I do this or do that, he's going to come looking for you. He's going to go to your parents or whatever. Come cock some story, but blame me for the reason you can't do it if you don't have the courage to stand up for it yourself, because I can take it. Maybe you know that God can take it, that God backs up what he says, that the word of God does not return void. And so I believe that that gave Jonah extra courage. Not only was he willing now to do what God told him to do because of the experience that he had had in the belly of the fish, but now he was assured that of God's presence going with him, and that God would speak through him to the people of Nineveh. Now it wasn't all on him. He didn't have to be afraid because he was assured of the presence of Almighty God, his salvation. And God had already come through for him by getting him out of the belly of the fish. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It was a large city, and the 3 days' journey in breadth is basically, it was a 3 days' journey from where Jonah was located. Jonah begins to go into the city, going a day's journey. Now, that does not mean that he walked into the city for one day. It's not like, okay, I'm going to walk from Owosso into downtown Tulsa, and at that point, I'm going to start declaring. What this means is, for the first day, as he walks into Nineveh, as he's walking, he is declaring this: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So as he enters the city of Nineveh, he begins to declare what God tells him to say. And what God tells him to say is, in 40 days, you have 40 days to get your act together. You have 40 days before this city is overthrown. Now look at this. Look at the next verse. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now this is interesting, because this is not Yahweh. Yahweh is Almighty God. It's Jehovah, the creator of the earth. Yahweh is who is alluded to in the beginning, where God creates the heavens and the seas. Jonah declares, that's the God I serve. I serve the God who created all of this. Elohim is the word that's used here for God in all throughout chapter 3. And so the connection here is, the people of Nineveh believe the God of Jonah. If you look up this in Hebrew, it's not a capital. And so God refers to himself as Elohim, referring to himself as God, but in the Hebrew language, Elohim also refers to other deities. Whenever you see little g, that's Elohim. Here it's capitalized because in the context of Jonah, it's his God. They believed his God, Yahweh. Now, when I found myself, as I was preparing for this message, I found myself scratching my head and wondering, when I talk to people on a daily basis, I want you to think about this, because Jesus tells his disciples, he tells his apprentices, that when you speak for me. And you can rest assured that the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say. We have that assurance as Christ followers. And so I can't help but wonder, when I speak, you say, John, this isn't talking about generalities. Well, maybe it's not, but maybe it is. When I speak, do people believe the words that come out of my mouth as coming from God? From my God? Am I a representative at Bring Your Own Dog for God? Am I a representative at Senor Pancho's where I had dinner last night for God? Do I talk to my waitress as if God was sitting at my table? When I'm standing in line and the lines are out the wazoo, do I behave and do I speak for God? And the sad reality of that is many times I'm not. And I humbly confess that to you. There's many a time. The other day, driving down the highway, and I made a comment, and Rachel said, "That wasn't very nice." Lord, forgive me. Many of you know our spouses are our best. God uses our spouses and those closest to us to reveal Himself and His will to us. And yet they're the ones we least believe or want to. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. Now this was not Sennacherib. Sennacherib at this time was the emperor of the Assyrian Empire. The king of Nineveh would be more like it was an elevated position of rulership, but he answered to the emperor. This guy was like a governor or a mayor. It would be the closest thing probably to our mayor, except he held a lot more power than what mayors hold. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. Look at what he does. He removes his robe, he covers himself with sackcloth, and he sits in ashes. And he issues a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. It's calling for a fast. Let them not feed or drink water. Not just people, but their livestock. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, a lot of times we put emphasis on the physical manifestations of what's happening here. These people believe God. They believe what Jonah is telling them. They believe that their time is up. And they are desperate. They do not want to die. They want to be saved. And who does salvation belong to? Belongs to the Lord, Yahweh. And they take this very seriously, and they immediately begin to fast. They begin to change their clothes. They get out of their clothes. They put on sackcloth. They sit in ashes. Now, these are outward signs of an asceticism. I want to make something very clear. This is not why God relented. This is not why God had mercy on them. This is not why God was gracious to them, why he slowed his anger, and why he abounded in steadfast love. But this was the starting point. And the purpose of asceticism, friends, is not to get God's favor. What asceticism does, and when I refer to asceticism, I'm talking about works where we deny our flesh, whether it's food, Or we decide we're not going to, you know, people at Lent, they put the ashes on their head. That does nothing to God. All that is an outward sign of humility. But how many of you know that God knows the inner condition of your heart and whether you're truly humble or not? So just because you fast, when Jesus says some things only come as a result of fasting and prayer, he's not talking about the fasting getting you the answer to your prayer. What fasting does is it denies our flesh and puts us in a position where we're more likely and more willing to hear and listen and yield to the will of God. That's all asceticism does. If you are just, if you want God's mercy and decide, well, I'm just going to wear grubby clothes and I'm going to go sit on the street corner. I'm going to hold a sign that says, I'm a piece of trash. You know what? That does not move the heart of God. But if I truly believe that I'm not as great as I thought I was, and the reason I'm putting myself on the street corner, dressed in grubby clothes, maybe I don't shave, don't take a shower, or whatever. If the reason I'm doing that is because I truly feel that, man, I have messed up. And I feel in my heart the way I look. It's in that posture that God can begin to work and do His will in our life. That's the starting point. So the point of this message this morning is not for you to go put on sackcloth and not to fast. If you feel led to do that, by all means do that. But know that that alone is not going to grant you the favor of God. God wants your heart. He doesn't care what clothes you're wearing. He doesn't care what you smell like. Those things are immaterial to God. He's after your heart. And they're doing these things and they begin to cry out mightily to God. But here's what they focus on, okay? These were the ascetic things they're doing are the outward signs. But look at what the end of verse 8 says. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes on the word usage that's used here. I don't know about you, but when I've read the story of Jonah before and I consider the people of Nineveh, I think of people that they worship idols. They are a part of all kinds of forms of debauchery. They're doing all kinds of these evil deeds, the things that, you know, I grew up in an environment that you didn't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew, and you sure didn't go with girls that do. Anyone else grow up in that environment? So when I read the story and I read about these nations that God judges and that God pours out His wrath, I have this idea that, you know what? I'm not that bad. I'm not like Nineveh. I'm not like the Assyrians. I don't sacrifice my kids to idols. I don't participate in orgies. I don't blah, blah, blah. Whatever it is, name it off. Whatever you think is wrong, whatever you look at somebody else and you say, I'm glad I'm not like them. Because that's what we're talking about. Evil. I want you to listen to the words that mean evil from that Hebrew word that's used here. It can mean bad, disagreeable. Do you know that disagreeable has evil connotations? Malignant. You know, a real popular word in our culture today is, you're toxic. My wife had toxicity removed in 5 spots from her body in April. Malignant cancer. Malignant. Any of you been told you're toxic? Any of you feel that the person sitting next to you is toxic? Any of you work with toxic people? You say, oh, wait, you're starting to meddle here. Unpleasant. Displeasing. Check this one out. Did you know that The word that's used, evil, here can mean sad, unhappy, hurtful, unkind. Rachel called me on it the other day. That wasn't very kind. It wasn't very nice. Unkind, vicious in disposition. Anyone know anyone that's vicious in disposition? Unethical, distress, misery, people that are miserable, injury, it refers to injurious. And the result is calamity, adversity, and wrong. Did any of those words stick out to you? I want to tell you very humbly, as the associate pastor of this church, if any of those words pricked your mind, there is a good chance that you struggle in one of those areas, either in your own personal life or with somebody that's close to you. And that's evil. Way refers to a way of life. It's not talking about the things they do. It's talking about the way they live. It's a habitual lifestyle. And violence refers to angry violence, cruelty, wrong, injustice, doing damage, oppressive, and unrighteous. And they're crying out to God, and the king of Nineveh says, "Stop it! Stop what you're doing! There's got to be a better way. We need to stop the way that we're living, and we need to start doing something different. And if we turn from the evilness, our evil manner of life, our evil lifestyle, who knows? Maybe God will have compassion and deliver us." I'm running out of time. And so I'm going to skip several slides. Go on down to Jonah 3:10, Ryan. Before I do that, I do want to read one verse. So Ryan, don't mess with it. I'm just going to read it from the Bible because I feel I need to share this. Romans chapter 5, if you've got your Bible or your device, flip over there real quick. Romans chapter 5. I want to read a popular passage of Scripture. This is something that I've discovered. And I think it's important, especially in the context of what we're dealing with. The reason that God was judging Nineveh was because of the way they treated other people and the way they treated each other. They were mean. They were horrible. I'm not going to go into the detail of how the Assyrians treated their captives because we have kids in here. But we're seeing similarities played out on TV on 55-inch screens of what's going on in Afghanistan today through the Taliban. The Syrians were that bad or worse. They did horrific acts to the people they conquered. And they weren't that much nicer to one another. It's a very violent culture. And I believe that is why God was bringing judgment. I believe the king has it. He has it pegged. Let everyone turn from his evil lifestyle and from the violence that's in his hands. The damage that you're doing to one another and to the people around you. That did not escape the eyes of God. We know it did not escape the people of God either, because the book of Micah addresses the same issues with the people of Israel. These so-called people of God were no better than the Ninevites. In verse 8 of chapter 5, we have this popular verse we like to quote. Most of us probably in this room could quote this verse. But God commends his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I want to read that again. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. How many of you know that it's the blood of Jesus that justifies us? How many of you know that it's the blood of Jesus that brings us into right standing with God? How many of you know that it's the blood of Jesus that reconciles us in relationship to this God who is mighty to save? It's through the blood of Jesus, the blood that Jesus shed innocently on the cross. But since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath. And I think every modern translation adds two words that are not in the original Greek. Check it out. It's the truth. Did you know that the two words of God are not in the original Greek? The original Greek says, since how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath? From wrath. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the smartest man that ever walked the face of the earth, the man that created the earth, moon, stars, the sky, everything that we enjoy, when he gives his Sermon on the Mount, he is purposeful. I don't think Jesus was haphazard in how he brought about the Sermon on the Mount. The very first thing that he talks about is anger. Do you know that the reason bad things happen in the world are largely due to anger? Because we don't know how to control our anger. What does the life of Jesus save us from? Anger. And I've been taught all of my life, and I believe that the anger that his life saves me from is the wrath of God then and there. We ask the question when it comes to salvation. People were joking with me this morning because I was wearing a suit. Asked me if I was what kind of Baptist if I was going to be. Well, I was born and raised Assembly of God, and they preach hellfire too, and wear suits too. So. I don't care how I'm identified with, but I was taught that salvation is from, I don't have to go to that place. I want to go to heaven. And so when I was taught to witness, to win souls, the question is, when you die, where will you spend eternity? Will you go to heaven in the sweet by and by? Will you go to that place? H-E double hockey sticks. And I think the most important question is, if I go to heaven, will I enjoy it? Because let me tell you something. If you think you can live your life on earth opposed to people, you are going to hate heaven because there's going to be people of every nationality, of every color, of every language, of every creed. You are going to be absolutely miserable. And when Jesus appears, when he comes back for his church, you're not going to just automatically be changed from your habits. If you don't like to praise and worship here, you're going to hate heaven. An author I follow very closely, he made this statement one time and it took me totally back. He said, maybe hell is the best thing God can do for some people. Why would a loving God make somebody spend eternity with someone they've denied their entire life? Why would he make them people that dwell in hate all of a sudden love? That's not how God works. Jesus came to transform our heart, to change our habits. But the way our habits begin to be changed is by totally turning to Him, to cry out to Him, cry out mightily to Him in the moment of our trouble. I'm slowly but surely learning this. In that moment when Rachel told me what I said wasn't very nice, I immediately said, "Oh, Father, forgive me. I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to be a person that makes fun of others. I don't want to be a person that ridicules others. I don't want to be a person that cheats a waitress who's working her tail off from a tip. I don't want to be that kind of person. I want to be the kind of person that when I speak, people sense that maybe God's telling me something. Not because I am God, but because I'm full of Him. And that's the only way this happens." The people of Nineveh called out. Look at verse 10. "When God saw what they did." Now, this is not a reference to the sackcloth, ashes, and fasting. It's not even a reference to crying out mightily to Him. You know what the crying out mightily to Him did? It got His attention. The moment I cry out to God and say, "God, help me," I have His attention. But so often I get His attention and then I go back to doing whatever it was I did. Whatever it was I was doing in the first place. There's no transformation. And if I make the transformation my focus, I will never be transformed. My focus must be on Him. When God saw what they did, that they changed their way of thinking. Jesus said, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is now accessible to you. You have a better way." He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that unless my righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the Pharisees, I will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you hear that? It's not about what we do, it's about who we know. That's what saves us. That's who saves us. And the revelation of that, the passages I was going to share, just go back and look at these. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Philippians chapter 4. Incidentally, we should all have these voice passages memorized. The fruit of the Spirit. Paul gives us what the life lived in Christ should look like. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. If we're not exhibiting those in our life, guess what? We need more time with Him. We don't need to read our Bible more necessarily. We don't need to spend more time in prayer necessarily. We need to sit with Him and invite Him into the area where I lack self-control, the area where I lack joy. "Jesus, come into this moment. I feel like crud. Save me for myself. There's got to be a different way, Lord. Finally, brothers, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is true, whatever is good report, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things." So when ideas pop into my mind that don't line up, I take responsibility. "Jesus, forgive me for that. You didn't create me to think thoughts like that. You created me to think things that are true and lovely and positive and good report and uplifting, virtuous." Do you hear what I'm saying, church? I'm not trying to browbeat anyone. I'm talking from my own life experience. I have tried my whole life to overcome anger. I've gone to counselors. I've read books. I've been prayed for. I even thought one time maybe I had a demon or something. No. I wasn't living submitted to His Lordship. And since when I became aware of that, when I became aware that anger does not produce the righteousness of God, and I want to produce God's righteousness,
James tells us how you do it. You implant the Word of God. You implant the presence of Christ in your life. And you start doing what he tells us to do. What does he tell us to do? Love God with everything we got. And to love each other as we love ourselves. He's the master of the easy yoke, the light burden. God showed them compassion. What they did, they changed their way of doing things. Where they once lived a life that was fully focused on themselves, they began to live a life that was fully focused on God. Jared, if you would come. I've gone too long, and I apologize for that. But I believe this message in Jonah chapter 3 is so critical if we're going to live victorious lives as Christians, as Christ followers. And if we're going to radically, our world is messed up. And part of the reason the world is messed up is our churches are full of people that are messed up, but they won't turn to Jesus to get their heart fixed. All of the stuff that we see play out is a heart problem. It can't be legislated. It can't be imposed. We have to learn to be. And if we become like him by spending time in silence, quiet, being with him daily, and especially in the moments of our weakness, he will come into those moments. Mark my word. If you don't believe me, try it. This afternoon, when you have a trial, when you have a situation where, uh-oh, that wasn't very Christ-like. I don't think Jesus would have behaved that way. Invite him into that. Jesus, would you forgive me for that? Would you come into this moment? I don't want to be that kind of person. I want to be like you. How do I be like you, Jesus? How do I be like you? Growing up, we used to sing a chorus a lot. In altar times, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. Is that your desire this morning, to be like Jesus? We can. I'm learning how. And if that's really the desire of your life and your heart, we got small groups starting up in September. You need to be a part of one of those. Lee's going to be doing one here in the sanctuary. I'm going to be doing one upstairs, and I'm going to be dealing specifically with this kind of stuff. We need each other. We don't need to alienate ourselves. We don't need to beat ourselves up with guilt. We need to take it to the cross, ask for his forgiveness, and then invite him into that. And know that he will bring deliverance, salvation, every day of our life. We're about to take communion. Do some business with God when you take communion. If you want to take it back to your seat, take it back to your seat. If you want to stand up here, Rachel, I'm going to ask if she'll join me up front. If you need prayer for anything, let me pray with you. Also, worship the Lord in giving. You can bring your offering up here when you come to take communion. You can mail it to our P.O. Box 1774 here in Owosso. You can go online at newheightsowosso.church and give your gift, or you can text GIVE to 918-300-4483. But as Jared leads us, will you enter into a time of worship? Our God that's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Will you do that this morning? Turn to him. Turn from your way of doing things and begin to see what his way is. Father, I thank you for this body of believers. I'm so blessed to be a part of New Heights Church. I just ask you, Father, that the stuff that I said, the words that I said this morning that apply to people's hearts, that they would remember that, and the rest of the stuff, Father, Like eating chicken, they'll eat the meat and throw out the bones. But Father, you're the only one that can bring true transformation into our hearts. But it begins with our willingness to submit. And so I pray that everyone this morning would be willing to submit. We all have our issues. We all come from our backgrounds. We all have our way of doing things. But there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. But you are the life. You are the way. And following you, Jesus, doing things your way, is how we find our salvation. We're saved from the wrath of ourselves and from those around us by following you. Help us do that this morning, Lord. We thank you for your blood that justifies us and reconciles us to you. We thank you for your body that was broken. Help us live out your life. Bless the gifts. Meet the needs of those in our congregation and those without. Just use us, Father, this week. Draw us close to you, and as we spend time with you, as we be, enable us to do. I ask this in your Son's precious name and for your glory.